Good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Let's begin this morning by turning in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And while we're turning there, I want you to think back 2 weeks ago to the subject that we studied 2 weeks ago. Does anybody remember what we studied here 2 weeks ago? Now, some of you I know weren't here 2 weeks ago, but does anybody who was here remember what book of the Bible we were studying a fortnight ago? It was the book of Jude. Does anybody remember in the book of Jude, what is Jude really all about? Apostasy. Jude is all about apostasy. So we're going to have a little bit of a sermon about apostasy today. Won't that be exciting? No, entirely. However, when you go to Revelation chapter 12, you find a prophecy about God's church. God's church is described as the woman in white. And the Bible talks about God's church in the time of Jesus and the apostles, and then how Jesus was caught up to heaven, and then how that the church went into the wilderness, and then it pans back, as it were, to look at the big picture. And as it begins to look at the big picture, it starts to focus on the great controversy and where evil originated from, and talks about Satan in heaven and Satan being thrown out of heaven. And when we come down to verse 13, well, let's go into verse 12. The Bible says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that live in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." Now, I want you to think about that verse there for a moment. Does the devil know that he has a short time? And is his time getting shorter every day? Absolutely, his time is getting shorter every day. And so if his time is getting shorter every day, then wouldn't it follow that his wrath is increasing every day? So we need to be more aware than ever before. During the week, I was at meetings at the division. We had meetings all week. In fact, we had meetings on 2 days. We had meetings from 8:30 in the morning till 9 o'clock at night. I've got to tell you, by the time you get to the end of those meetings, your brain is fried. But one of the interesting presentations was given by a fellow by the name of David Tasker, and he's the Australian representative of the Biblical Research Institute for the General Conference. And he was sharing with us a little bit of history that I'm going to share with you in just a moment. And talking about where our church is at right now. And so maybe I'll run through this very quickly just to share a couple of things. He was talking specifically about different attacks that the devil has made on the Adventist church, because in his mind, he's asking the question, where is the next attack going to come from? And so how do we start to gear up for it? And so, you know, the message of the book of Jude is very, very relevant in all of this and what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. However, I've got this slide here coming up first. And this one, just a review from last fortnight ago. The Bible talks about how at the end of time, there's going to be a number of, the Bible focuses on how the devil is going to attack God's church in a number of different ways. You know, at the end of time, the love of many will grow cold. There will be perilous times. Men who have a form of godliness, in other words, these people are people who take the name of Christ and call themselves Christians, but they deny the power thereof. And so we know that this is going to be a significant aspect of God's church at the end of time that we need to be aware of and we need to be prepared for. Isn't that so? How are we going to prepare ourselves for the attacks that the devil is going to throw at us as we get closer and closer to the end of time? Absolutely, by knowing our Bibles inside out, back to front and upside down. It is as simple as that. You see, sometimes I think we sit back and we relax and we say, you know, I know my Bible pretty well. I probably know it well enough. I'm not going to get swept away. I've got to tell you that I have seen keen Bible students, some of the best that I know of, and have had incredibly high respect for, and suddenly something has come along and swept them away. And you think, how did that happen? Where did that come from? How can we be protected against it? If we go back through history, in 1888, we had an issue that split our church. The issue was righteousness by faith. And there was a movement within our church at that time to move our church in the direction of legalism, salvation by works. Two men stood up, A.T. Jones and, E.J. Wagner. I was just getting him momentarily confused with his father, E.J. Wagner. A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner stood up and did powerful presentations defending the concept of righteousness by faith. And of course, Ellen White came in and very strongly supported that situation. But it created division in our church. It created a rift. It created a split. People get upset over it. And Ellen White had a tremendous amount of material that she wrote about it. In fact, you can buy today 4 volumes. Now, these volumes are about that thick, and they're A4 size, and they're everything that she wrote during and about the 1888 situation, bringing our church back to its correct position on righteousness by faith. The interesting thing is that I was talking to Nathan Renner, and he pointed out to me just an observation that hadn't actually occurred to me, that is that when you actually read what Ellen White wrote in those 4 volumes, or you can read in those 4 volumes, which are a compilation, is that 80% of what she wrote at that time had nothing to do with theology. That's an interesting observation, isn't it? It was all about how to relate to each other. There's a message there, isn't there? Doesn't mean that she ignored the theology. The theology was an important part of it. But a lot of it was about how to relate to each other. Well, then we moved on. And around about this same time period, we had John Harvey Kellogg and we had A.F. Ballinger. We had Ballinger. Ballinger and Kellogg came along, and they came from 2 different directions. Kellogg brought in the concept of pantheism. And he said, you know, our body is the temple of the living God. And so then everything that God has created is the temple of the living God. And so then God is in everything. And so therefore he moved in the direction of actually worshipping the force of nature that you could see around you. Introduced pantheism. Of course, Ballinger went the opposite direction, and Ballinger went out on the sanctuary and 1844 issue, and he was the first person to really challenge those issues. And so he raised a number of objections against the sanctuary and 1844, and the interesting thing is that nothing new has been presented against 1844 and the sanctuary since the time of Ballinger. He raised all of those issues, and his objections have been repeated down through history over, and it's the same objections each time. Then coming on down through there, 1919. Oh, no, before we get there, about this movement, 1888, 1900, righteousness by faith, the sanctuary, pantheism. Ellen White made this statement. She said, I'm instructed to speak plainly. Meet it is the word spoken to me. Meet it firmly and without delay. There were people saying, look, you know, just sweep all of this under the carpet and don't worry about it too much. She says, no, meet it. In the book Living Temple, there is presented the Alpha of Deadly Heresies. The Omega will follow and will be received by those who are not willing to heed the warning God has given. She goes on and talks about how she trembled for God's people as she saw the Omega. Now, the Alpha and the Omega talks about the beginning and the end. And she said, this is the beginning of deadly heresies, and the end is going to be far more dangerous and more subtle than the Alpha ever was before. And so we can see how it continued on down through. And in 1919, the issue there became the spirit of prophecy, and people were trying to decide, well, how do we deal with the spirit of prophecy? Do we believe that Ellen White was inspired by God or not? In 1950, the evangelicals came to the Adventist church and they said, we think you are a cult. Prove to us that you are not a cult. And so meetings began to take place and discussions began to take place between the leaders of the evangelicals and the leaders of the Adventist church. And the leaders of the Adventist church decided, well, maybe we should tone down some of our doctrines in specific areas so that we can look more like evangelicals. Maybe this would be a good thing. And then you had other leaders said, no, we need to stand firmly on the message that was being given to us from the very beginning. And once again, it created a rift in the church, and the book Questions on Doctrine came out and continued on from there, which then, of course, led into the 1970s. And at this particular time, it was led by a fellow here in Australia by the name of Des Ford. And he raised a whole bunch of issues. This man was brilliant. He was a great mind, genius. But once again, he attacked the sanctuary in 1844. He attacked our stand on prophecy. He attacked the concept of creation, righteous by faith, the nature of Christ. See how some of these issues, they keep coming back, don't they? The same issues again. And so our church looked at this situation. They said, well, you know, Des Ford, he's a brilliant man. Australia's a really small place, population-wise. He's a big fish in a small pond. Let's take him to America where he'd be a big fish in, be a small fish in a big pond in America, and it'll just, it'll all go away. And a friend of mine at the time, Colin Standish, said, no, you take him to America, he'll be a big fish in a big pond. And that's what happened. And once again, it split and damaged our church severely. Then we come down to the late 90s, around the time of 2000, we had one that came completely out of the left field. Up until this point, they'd all come from much the same direction, much the same issues. This one came from left field, and it wiped out a whole group of people who had stood firm on all of the other issues that had gone before. And that, of course, was the issue of Arianism. Arianism being that Jesus was a created being, or Jesus had an origin. And the Holy Spirit is not a person, it's just an inanimate force. And these kind of concepts came through there. And so, of course, as he was going through this, the question that he was asking was, what is the next big issue that is going to hit our church? And he raised something that caught my attention. About a year ago, a fella came to me with this concept that I wrote off as being a part of the lunatic fringe and ignored it. You know, he rang up, had a conversation. I was like, yeah, listen to his conversation. And then he sent through a bunch of emails, which I briefly looked at and thought, yeah, this is kind of, this is pretty out there stuff. This guy's, probably mentally ill and too much time on his hands, and you get that kind of concept sometimes when something new comes past. Then I got hit with the same concepts again, but from a different perspective during the year, twice. Another friend of mine, some of you know Reuben, and so he started to raise the same concepts but from a theological perspective. Then while we had the Waters family here, I got hit with it the third time. And then David Tasker raised it at our... Sorry? No, not by them, by somebody else again. David Tasker raised it, and I said, okay, we're starting to see something that is starting to gain a little bit of momentum here. And the instruction is that when you see something like this, to meet it. And to meet it head on, and to meet it with the Word of God. And of course, you have to ask yourself a number of questions. If the devil has come down to us in great wrath, as we have here in Revelation chapter 12, knowing that he has but a short time. In Revelation 12, you've got three stages of God's church: the time of God's church in the apostles, the time in the wilderness, and the remnant. That which remains. This is the passage that applies specifically to us. God's church at the end of time, just before Jesus comes back. You have to ask yourself this question. If you were ordained by the devil, or you had even been ordained by a human organization, or you just decided, I'm going to attack the Adventist church. If you're a Jesuit or something like that, you want to infiltrate, you want to attack the Adventist church, and you want to dismantle it. Where are you going to go? What are you going to focus in on? And how do you actually destroy the Adventist church? Well, the answer is very simple. If you're going to destroy any kind of a building, if you take out the foundations, the whole thing's going to crumble, isn't it? So let's look at the foundations, shall we? The Bible describes God's church right here in Revelation chapter 12, 17. The Bible says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." So here is God's church at the end of time that the devil has great wrath against because he knows that he has a short time. Goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. And so here the Bible gives two crystal clear, unequivocal identifying marks of God's people at the end of time. And so if you're going to attack the foundation, then you have to attack from right here. And so where are you going to direct your attack? You've got two options. We have the testimony of Jesus and the commandments of God. And so we can expect the attacks to come around this area right here, because here you have God's church identified. It's not the only place that you have God's church identified. You see, the Bible says, when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness in all the world, then what will happen? Then will come, and the fulfillment of that prophecy from Matthew chapter 24 is found in Revelation chapter 14, where you have the everlasting gospel. In verse 6, flying in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto those that live on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And the next word is what? What's the next word? Saying. So the Bible says the gospel will go to the whole world and then the end will come. We go down to the end of time, we have the gospel going to the whole world, the angel is going to present the gospel, the angel is going to say something, therefore we know that this message that is about to come here is the everlasting gospel. That is to go to the whole world just before Jesus returns, isn't that so? So right here, what you have is the message of the remnant church. The remnant church is identified by two things. Number one, it keeps the commandments of God and it has the testimony of Jesus. Number two, it is identified by the message that it carries. This is the last message going to the world just before the return of Jesus. Let's take a moment to look at this message right here. Revelation 14, verse 7, saying, with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. What's the next word? For. That's another way of saying because. And so everything is centered around the reason for this message is centered around what he is about to say next. For or because, why? The hour of his judgment is come. It has arrived. It is here right now. And worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Notice how the Sabbath is tied back to the central concept of the judgment. Let me share with you very simply that if you can pull out two foundation stones out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you can pull out the testimony of Jesus, and if you can pull out the judgment, the entire system collapses. Do you think that people out there who are attacking our church are fools and they don't see that? Absolutely not. Where do you think they are going to direct their attacks? Primarily on these two foundation stones. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at one of those foundation stones. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at them. We're going to begin with a foundation today on which we will build to go deeper into the subject. Because the latest issues that are coming around are focused once again around the same old issues that keep coming back again and again and again, and that is the sanctuary. 1844, the spirit of prophecy. This morning we're going to look at the first one that's mentioned here, the testimony of Jesus, which is mentioned in verse 17. Now, the highlight of my worship experience here at Marrickville every week is testimony time. How many of you, the rest of you, feel that way? I don't know about you, but I always, this is a highlight, this is the one thing I look forward to Marrickville. I'm like, yes, we're going to get there and I'm going to hear testimonies. You know, it was powerful to hear Jason's testimony and Sarah's testimony and Kel's testimony. We all need to be praying for Jai, don't we? Let's not forget to be praying for Jai. And you know, to see Danny sitting back there, that's a testimony in and of itself. Praise the Lord. But we hear testimonies each week. Here, whose testimony is spoken of in verse 17? The testimony of Jesus. Do you think the testimony of Jesus is important? Yeah, the testimony of Jesus is everything, isn't it? When it comes to the testimony of Jesus, there is nothing more I want to hear than his testimony. How does Jesus share his testimony with us? Does Jesus come to our church here on Sabbath morning and stand up visibly in the front of us here where we can see him and share his testimony? He shares it through the word, doesn't he? Yeah. So Jesus' primary means of sharing with us his testimony, his story, is through the word of God. How does he share it through the word of God? Did Jesus write any of the books of the Bible himself personally? No, he shared it through the prophets, isn't that so? Inspiration. Okay, so let's find out. What does the Bible say that the testimony of Jesus is? And I skipped over this slide here. So let me move back to this one. Or onto this one. Maybe even I'll go on to this one here. The testimony of Jesus. There we go. Now we're up to date. Okay, the testimony of Jesus. Revelation chapter 17. The Bible says that the remnant church has the testimony of Jesus. Turn with your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 19. And for those of you who have been to my evangelistic programs, this will be some review, but it's important review. And for those of you who haven't, then this will be something new. Praise the Lord. Okay, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. The Bible says, "And I fell at his feet." This is the angel. This is John speaking. He says, "I fell at his, the angel's feet, to worship him. And he, the angel, said to me," this is John, "see you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is," what? Now that's a definition, isn't it? The Bible has just given you a definition for what the testimony of Jesus is. The Bible says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So now we know what the testimony of Jesus is. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, what is the spirit of prophecy? Well, we have two particular options at this point. Number one, we could say, well, maybe the spirit of prophecy is the ability to be able to explain the prophecies of the Bible, in which case I would have the testimony of Jesus. Or, number two, we could say, the spirit of prophecy is those who have the gift of prophecy. So the gift of teaching and the gift of prophecy, two different gifts, two different spiritual gifts that you find in Scripture. So which one of those two gifts is the spirit of prophecy? Well, if we notice here, in verse 10, the angel says in the middle of the verse, "I am your fellow servant," and he says, "and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." So here we understand that there are a group of people called the brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Isn't that so? Who are these brethren that have the testimony of Jesus? Who are these people who have the spirit of prophecy? Are they prophets or teachers? The answer is very simple. If we turn over the page, we find that John was somewhat of a slow learner. You see, he tried to worship the angel again. He must have been really overcome by the incredible things that he was seeing. And Revelation chapter 22, and let's go down to verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard them, heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your" what? "Of your brethren," who are the what? The prophets. So here's what the Bible says. The Bible says the brethren have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, and the brethren who have the testimony of Jesus are the what? The prophets. So when the Bible speaks about the testimony of Jesus, we find the Bible is speaking about those who have the gift of prophecy. The Bible says God's church at the end of time will have the gift of prophecy. Let's dig into it a little bit further and let's find out. Let's build more of a biblical foundation here in relationship to the testimony of Jesus. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what it says here in verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, he says to the Corinthian church, so that you come behind in no what? What does it say? How does it call it? You come behind in no what? No gift. And so once again we find that the testimony of Jesus very, very clearly is one of the gifts of the Spirit. It is the gift of prophecy. Now, is there more than one gift of the Spirit in the Bible? Absolutely there is. How many gifts of the Spirit are there? Anybody know? There's a whole bunch. I don't know. Maybe somebody for homework can find out for me. However, one of the places in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, lists the gifts and reveals to us the purpose for the gifts. So let's do a Bible study here. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where the Bible says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. So here we have a list of a number of different gifts of the Spirit. Isn't that so? All right, so we find that there are different gifts, various ones. What is their purpose? The first word of verse 12 is for. So now the Bible is going to give you the purpose for these gifts of the Spirit. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. So here the Bible gives the purpose for the gifts of the Spirit, and that is to edify, means to build up and strengthen God's church. Next question. For how long were these gifts to remain with God's church? What's the first word of the next verse? Until. Now the Bible is going to tell you for how long these gifts are to remain with God's church. Isn't that so? Until when? Until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Can we all claim to have arrived here this morning? No. Because we won't be able to claim this until the return of Christ, and we are glorified. The fullness of the stature of Christ. That's when Jesus returns, and we're glorified. So how long then are the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of prophecy, to remain with God's church? Yeah, right through until the very end. They are never, ever to be taken away. Okay, now, at this particular point, the first question that comes into our mind is this. What happened to the gift of prophecy during the Dark Ages? If the gifts of the Spirit were supposed to be here all the way down through, why did the gift of prophecy disappear? It's a really relevant question. You see, if you go to the early church, you find the early church had the gift of prophecy. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And if we go over to Acts 13, verse 1, now there were in the church those that were at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. The gift of prophecy was there. If we turn over a little bit further in the book of Acts, chapter 21, Acts 21. And verse 9, the Bible said the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And we could go on and on through the book of Acts. You'll find that all the way through the book of Acts, there were both men and women who had the gift of prophecy. So why did the gift of prophecy disappear during the Dark Ages when God said that that gift or the gifts were to be here right the way through until the second coming? Well, I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. Before we come back to it, let me diverge for a moment and let me ask you the question. Out of all of the gifts of the Spirit, which one do you think the Bible identifies as being the most important? the gift of prophecy. Paul says this is the greatest of the gifts, isn't that so? How much more important than the other gifts do you think it is? I did a little bit of research one time and used some computer software, because that would have taken me a long time to do it without it, to find out how many times is the gift of prophecy mentioned in the Bible. And then, with some of the other gifts, and Rod knows the answer, how many times? 500 and keep going? No. Close. Here it goes. 530 times. That's a lot of times in the Bible. Just to put that in a little bit of comparison, teachers are mentioned 268 times in the Bible. Pastors, elders, and bishops, if you combine them all together, because biblically all those words mean exactly the same thing, mentioned 200 times. Apostles mentioned 82 times. This is not all the gifts of the Spirit, by the way. This is just some of the major ones. And in comparison, the gift of tongues is mentioned in 5 places in the Bible, which worries me. I'm not against the gift of tongues. It's a biblical gift. And there is a true gift of tongues and there is a false gift of tongues. However, there are many churches today who put this all out of kilter with the way it should be. Isn't that so? Okay. Where did the gift of prophecy go during the Dark Ages? Let me introduce you to a concept that you'll find in Scripture called the Law and the Prophets. And let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And what I'm going to illustrate here is something that you'll find throughout Scripture. I'll give you a list of verses, but there are verse after verse after verse after verse after verse that you can read that illustrate exactly the same point. And the way it works is like this. The law and the prophets are two things that go hand in hand. And historically, when God's people go away from God's law, in other words, they're not prepared to keep the Ten Commandments, God stops speaking to them through his prophets. That's very simply the way it works. You see, if we can't keep something as simple as the Ten Commandments, how can we then follow what he's saying to us through the prophets? If we don't follow what's already here, why would God give us extra information? Okay, where were we? Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26, and we'll start reading in verse 4. The Bible says, "And you shall say unto them, Thus says the Lord, If you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants the prophets whom I send unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Notice that the condition for the prosperity of God's people in this passage is two things. Number one, they are to keep the law of God. Number two, to listen to the words of the prophets. Isn't that so? If they don't keep the law of God, they don't listen to the prophets, then he's going to destroy the city and make it desolate like Shiloh was in those days. So the law and the prophets goes together here. Okay, let's look at another verse to illustrate the concept. Of course, they didn't do this. And if you turn to the next book of the Bible, which is the book of Lamentations, if you get to Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Lamentations. Ezekiel laments or mourns over the fact that they didn't keep the law of God, and so therefore, or listen to the prophets, and so therefore they were lost. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he says this, "Her gates are sunken into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is" what? No more. And when the law is done away with, what happens to the gift of prophecy? Prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Ezekiel, let's turn and continue on. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26. Hear Ezekiel. He says, "Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancient." So once again, once the law disappears, the gift of prophecy goes with it. And you find this over and over again. Let's go in Ezekiel over to, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20.
Ezekiel 20 and verse 3. Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, are you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Now, think about this. They come to talk to God, and God says, don't talk to me. I'm not going to speak to you right now. And of course, the way that God spoke to his people in those days was through the prophets. So why is God not speaking to his people? Well, the answer comes down, if you read the whole passage, and you can do that this afternoon, down at La Perouse. In verse 13, the Bible says, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walk not in my statutes, they despise my judgments, which a man do them. He shall live in them, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I'll pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. Ezekiel says, look, you're doing exactly the same thing. You're polluting the Sabbath, and because you are polluting the Sabbath, you are doing away with the law of God. Therefore, God has removed the gift of prophecy, and God's not going to speak through the prophets. So we find the law and the prophets, God would not answer his people. Why? They were disobedient to his law. And we could look at one verse after another after another. And now we look back through history and we ask ourselves the question, well, what did take place through history? Why did the gift of prophecy disappear during those long ages of history? And the answer is very simple when you consider the 1260 years where the woman was in the wilderness. You see, in the lead up to this time period right here, there was a decline of truth where the Ten Commandments, the law of God, were systematically done away with. And when the law of God disappeared, what happened to the gift of prophecy? Disappeared with it. However, when you come down to the other end after 1260 years, the Bible describes, remember the Bible describes the woman in Revelation 12 in three stages. This stage here, then in the wilderness, and then the remnant. What does the Bible say? The dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep what? The law and have the what? The prophets. You see, when the law is restored at the end of time, the gift of prophecy is restored right along with it. It's the way that God works, and it's always important to consider and understand God's method. You see, God doesn't change. And if we understand God's method, then we can understand the scripture, we can understand our time. So let's consider God's method for a moment. One of God's methods is the concept of the law and the prophets. We've looked at that. Let's look at another one. When God is going to do something big in the world, what does he do? When God was going to flood the world, who did he send? Noah, Enoch, Methuselah, all prophets. When God was going to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, who did he send? Moses, a prophet. When God was going to send his people into Assyrian captivity, who did he send? Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And Babylonian captivity, Isaiah. Babylonian captivity was Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Thank you, Judgy. Babylonian captivity sends Isaiah. Daniel was slightly different. He was more of an end-time prophet, even though he did give specific guidance to God's people at that time. When Jesus was going to come to this earth the first time, who did he send? John the Baptist. What kind of a pattern do you see taking place here? The pattern is this. When God is going to do something big, he sends someone with a lifelong calling to the gift of prophecy to guide God's people in relationship to that event. Isn't that so? That's the pattern we have in Scripture. What is going to be the biggest event that our world ever sees? Second coming of Jesus. The Bible says, the remnant, those that remain, they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gift of prophecy. Let me show you another one of God's methods, and this one is in relationship to time prophecy. God has an interesting way in dealing with time prophecy. Let me give a couple of examples to begin with. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, you have a prophecy that is given to Abraham, where Abraham the prophet was told that 400 years would be the length of the Egyptian captivity. Then Moses gives prophetic guidance at the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so here's how time prophecy works. You have a prophet who instigates the prophecy, and then a prophet who comes at the fulfillment of the prophecy. Does everybody see that? You have the one who instigates it, and then at the end of that time prophecy, what does God do? Send somebody to guide God's people through the fulfillment of it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, we have a time prophecy given to Jeremiah, 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Haggai and Zechariah give prophetic guidance at the fulfillment of the prophecy. Once again, we have exactly the same pattern, don't we? We can go to Daniel chapter 9, and we have a prophecy given to Daniel. This prophecy was 490 years to Messiah, 483 years specifically to the Messiah. What happens? John the Baptist gives prophetic guidance at the fulfillment of the prophecy. Then we go to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, and we have a prophecy given to Daniel, 2,300 years to the judgment. The question is this: who gives guidance at the fulfillment of that prophecy right there? Yeah, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? Well, here's what you've got. Here's the situation you have. The Bible says the remnant of her seed will have the gift of prophecy. The Bible says that at the end of time, there will be a group of people to call people to be ready for Jesus to come back. God's method is to send a prophet when he's about to do something big. God's method is, when there's a time prophecy, he sends somebody at the fulfillment of that time prophecy. Everything indicates that we need to look to the end of the 2,300-day prophecy to find somebody with the gift of prophecy who is an end-time prophet. Now, I need to say this at this particular point. Many people ask the question, does that mean that we need to find somebody who writes some more books of the Bible? And the answer is no. We don't want anybody who's going to start writing more books of the Bible. The Bible is complete. However, if a person is a prophet and they don't write a book of the Bible, does that mean that that person is not a real prophet? No. Does it mean that that person is less inspired? No. Let me show you a verse, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, that's the Old Testament. Don't get it confused with Corinthians. 2 Chronicles, right at the end. No, 1 Chronicles, sorry. 1 Chronicles. Last chapter of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29. The Bible says, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the prophet." Seer, if you've got Old English, is another word for prophet. Do we have the books of Samuel in our Bible? Yes, he wrote two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, then it goes on and it says, "And in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the book of Gad the prophet." All right, what I want you to do now is all turn in your Bibles to the book of Gad. It's not there, is it? Okay, next question. Were they prophets? Were they inspired by God? Did they write books? Yes, 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 yes. Are they any less a prophet than Samuel? No, you're either inspired by God or you're not inspired. You see, sometimes we get confused and we start to look at the instrument that God uses rather than looking at the author of the gift. The author of the gift is the Holy Spirit. That's where we need to focus our attention. So we need to find somebody at the end of the 2,300 days who fulfills, who brings prophetic guidance. Now, the interesting thing is that you come to the end of the 2,300 days, and for the first time in the history of our world, for probably 1,500, 1,600, 1,700, even 1,800 years, a whole bunch of people jumped up claiming to have the gift of prophecy. Didn't happen during the Reformation of the 16th century. Didn't happen during the Dark Ages. You come to the end of the 2,300-day prophecy, and suddenly there's all these people saying, oh, I have the gift of prophecy. What do you reckon that was? Yeah. You get a whole, it just creates confusion, doesn't it? Makes it hard to find. So we had people like Joseph Smith, who jumps up. Was Joseph Smith a true prophet? No, Joseph Smith wasn't a true prophet. How do you know? He's a polygamist and an alcoholic, and we could go on down through the list. The Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. Andrew Jackson Davis, was he a true prophet? No, he was communicating with the dead. He was a spiritualist. Satan does, God does not work in coalition with Satan. It simply doesn't happen. C.T. Russell, was C.T. Russell a true prophet? He said that Jesus was a created being. And that he wasn't really God, that Jesus is not Jehovah. Founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. Was he a true prophet? No, he didn't follow what the Bible says. Then we had Mary Baker Eddy, who said that hygiene in the use of medicine was a deception of Satan. Wonder where she got that prophecy from. Somebody who wanted to see lots of people die before they could be saved, I would think. The devil. So we know that Mary Baker Eddy wasn't a true prophet. And then we had Edgar Cayce. Well, he was a spiritualist as well. So those are your major prophets that arose other than Ellen White. Ellen White's prophetic ministry actually began in December of 1844, right at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy. Interestingly, to stand here and stand up the front and say, well, you know, Ellen White is a true prophet that has brought the gift of prophecy to God's people at the end of time, that's a rather bold statement for anybody to make. And I realize that's a bold statement. I don't ask you to take my word for it. But what I do ask you to do is this. Study the tests of a prophet. You know, so many Christians today don't study the tests of a prophet, and they don't apply them to people who claim to have the gift of prophecy. So many times I've heard people say, you know, I met this person and he has the gift of prophecy and he gave me this prophecy. And I ask the question, how do you know he had the gift of prophecy? Because he said he had the gift of prophecy and he gave me this prophecy. How do you know he wasn't of the devil? Well, he said all these nice things. Do you think the devil is incapable of saying nice things? No, absolutely not. The devil is very capable of saying all kinds of nice things. Then I had a group of Christians come to me one time after I presented this message, and they were very, very disturbed. And they said, no, you should never do this. Never test the Spirit. Accept the Spirit. To test the Spirit shows a lack of faith, and you will quench the Spirit if you test it. My Bible says, test the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, we are too much in danger of sitting in our pews and listening to anything the preacher says. And if the preacher says, oh, don't test the spirits, we're like, okay, we won't test the spirits. We'll just accept it. And the devil has just set you up to be destroyed. Test of a prophet. I've gone rather long here this morning. Write these down. These are important. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Let's rattle through these very, very quickly. And this is where you should always start. And this will wipe out 95% of false prophets right here with one verse. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The Bible says, to the law and to the what? What is the testimony of Jesus? Spirit of prophecy. Notice how the law and the prophets, they all always go together. You find it throughout the Bible, wherever you go. The law and the prophets. Okay, so number one, to the law. Stop and ask yourself the question, does this person claiming to have the gift of prophecy keep the Ten Commandments? All 10 of them. Okay, that wipes out your previous list right there in one easy go. You don't have any in that list who kept all of the Ten Commandments. Not only keep them, but promote them and exalt them and say, look, this is the character of God right here. To the law, so there's your first test. And God puts that one up first because that's the really easy one. And then it goes on, and to the testimony. The testimony of Jesus is the gift of prophecy. How was our Bible written? Our Bible written was by people who have the testimony of Jesus, the gift of prophecy. In other words, to the law of God and the word of God. So you start by asking the question, do they keep, uphold, and promote the law of God? If they do, then you can go to the next one. Do they line up with the rest of Scripture? And if they don't, they're a false prophet right there and then. Okay, let's go over to Jeremiah, and this one should be the obvious one, Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah 28. These would be worth writing down. Jeremiah chapter 28. And verse 9. Jeremiah 28 and verse 9. The prophet which prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord has sent him. Does God make mistakes? No, God doesn't make mistakes. And so when God is speaking through somebody and God gives a prophecy, is that prophecy fulfilled? Absolutely it is. And if that prophecy is not fulfilled and it's not a conditional prophecy, then what do you have? False prophet. We've had a few false prophets in the last year, haven't we? Said that Jesus was going to come last year. Okay, so it must be a 100% track record of accuracy. And if they don't have that 100% track record of accuracy, they're a false prophet, plain and simple. Okay, continuing on. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Let's go over there. Matthew 7, verse 20. We already referenced this one. The Bible very simply says, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. What kind of a life does this person live? Go over to Deuteronomy. Are they an alcoholic? Do they live a righteous, holy, pure life? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here we will look at verse 9 through 12. And here the Bible gives a whole list of stuff. It says, when you are come into the land where the Lord your God, which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you. And so when we come to Marian apparitions and astrologers and tarot card readers, the Bible says don't have anything to do with these. Spiritualists, people, spirit mediums who communicate with the dead. Bible says have no contact with the dead. 1 John chapter 4. Last one, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. The Bible says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherever you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And so here we have a list. The Bible gives a list of tests of anyone who claims to have the gift of prophecy. And when it comes to the gift of prophecy, unlike the other gifts, God sets the highest standard, doesn't he? Because this is how God communicates with his people. And so, friends, the situation that we find ourselves is this. We live at the end of time. We are a part of God's church, God's remnant people at the end of time. The Bible says at the end of time that we are to have the gift of prophecy. It's an unequivocal identifying mark of God's people at the end of time. The biblical pattern is that God is going to send somebody with the gift of prophecy before he returns. The biblical pattern is that that person is going to arrive at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy, in other words, on or around 1844, and we have one person who fulfills that. The question that you all have to ask yourself is this: is Ellen White the fulfillment of all of these prophecies here? And I would put it to you, and I would say that she is. And you say, well, why do you stand at the front and with confidence say that she is? The answer for me is very simple. She was a very prolific writer, the fourth most prolific writer on the planet, the most prolific female writer of all time. And about maybe 12 or 15 years ago, I forget how long ago, I set myself the task to read everything she ever wrote. And I'm pretty near the end. Been working my way through it steadily. And I have to tell you, there is nothing there that I have found that breaks any of these identifying marks. Now, I don't stand here and say, you know, just take my word for it. Go and look for yourself. You will be amazingly blessed. It is no wonder that the devil is raising attack after attack after attack on one of these pillars right here. Because if he can pull this stone out, it brings discredit on the entire organization. Ellen White made this statement, just in case we got confused. She says this: in our time, there is a wide departure from there. That's the reformers. From the reformers' doctrines and precepts, and there is a need of a return to the great Protestant principle, the Bible, and the Bible only, as the rule of faith and duty. Ellen White did not come to replace the Bible. The Bible and the Bible alone is our rule of faith and duty, and nothing else should be. At the same time, if God has shared his testimony with us, what fools we would be to ignore it and to turn away from it. It's a little bit like a roadmap. I'm getting sidetracked. I'll talk too much about next week's presentation. Hang on to the roadmap. I'll talk to you about it next week. Or the week after when I'm back. Okay. About Jesus, he said, lift up Jesus. You that teach the people, lift him up in sermon, in song, in prayer. Let all your powers be directed in pointing souls, confused, bewildered, lost, to the Lamb of God. She says, there are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted serpent. When they are called to look, bidden to look to Jesus and believe that he saves them solely through his grace, they exclaim, how can these things be? And this is what I find. When I read the things that Ellen White wrote, I find that she points me to the Bible. Always points me back to the Bible. Back to the Bible, back to the Bible, back to the Bible. I find that she is constantly pointing me to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And I find that she is constantly directing me to God's grace. The only means that any of us will ever experience salvation. What an incredible gift we have. Father in heaven, this afternoon, we would rather have you than anything that this world affords. And we pray that we will be yours today and you will be ours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.